Lynn Hiles Ministries presents Dr. Lynn Hiles, That You Might Have Life. And here's your host, Dr. Lynn Hiles.
Thank you for joining us again this week on the program, and I trust that you've been enjoying what we're teaching on the book of Revelation. This is a series that we're doing that we are titling Revelation Revisited. We did a series back some time ago that is on the YouTube channel as well, probably a bit more exhaustive than this one, but I'm coming at this one from the comparison of the Olivet Discourse and how the prophecy that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, in Mark's gospel, and also in Luke 21 are the fulfillment of that prophecy. The book of Revelation opens by saying this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Jewish Bible says this is the revelation that God gave to Yeshua, Jesus, to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. I've already said this, but I don't think it hurts by way of review. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have some version of that prophetic, the most famous prophecy that Jesus ever gave concerning the end of the age and concerning the destruction of the temple and the removing of the old covenant Israel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a version of the Olivet Discourse. The Gospel of John does not. The reason I believe John's gospel does not have that is because I believe the book of Revelation is John's version of that Olivet Discourse. It is him expanding on the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave. And through the scriptures, these apostles all believed that what Jesus prophesied would come to pass like Jesus said it would within the scope of that first century generation. And, you know, you see them reiterating that. Apostle Paul, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not prevent or precede those who have fallen asleep." If you read that in another translation, it says, "This we say to you by the Lord's own words, that we which are alive and remain will not taste death." Jesus said that in the Gospel of Matthew when he said there are some standing here that will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They are reiterating and affirming and confirming that Jesus, in fact, was truly a true prophet and that what he prophesied would come to pass. And all of those who believed the prophecies of Jesus and knew that they were dealing with a first century and not a 21st century, when they saw the sign of Jerusalem being compassed with armies, they left and they went to a town called Pella, where they were kept for times and a half of times, 42 months under the wings of a great eagle, and God fed them in the wilderness, and not one saint or one believer perished because they believed what Jesus said was going to come to pass within that generation. Now, as we talked about here in Matthew, Jesus is standing in front of the temple. And again, we see the book of Revelation as being the fulfillment of the Matthew 24 prophecy when Jesus is standing in front of all the beautiful buildings of the temple. And he's saying to them, "Not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." I want to show you something else that I think is very, very powerful, that this is a recent discovery of mine, and I'm going to read a lot of it from my notes because I can do it faster by simply reading my notes, and then I will be able to comment some more of this. But here's what I have, this, that there was two separate temple cleansing. Now, I know that sometimes there's some dispute about this, but three of the Gospels include the final cleansing of the temple leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. They are in the Synoptic Gospels. They are in, the first is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is cleansing the temple. This is at the end, leading up to his crucifixion. The second one is in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, and verses 12, 15 through 17. It's also in Luke 19, verses 45 and 46. In Luke 19, 44, Jesus uses the term, "The time of your visitation," which makes it Jesus uses the term, "the time of your visitation," which makes it relevant to the generation of the people whom Jesus is talking to, if you would have known the time of your visitation. In all of these cases, he is telling them the purpose of his temple is that it would be a house of prayer for all nations. He was telling them that the assignment of Israel and God's purpose for Israel was to be a light to the nations. In them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he wanted to make a nation of priests out of them that would bring the rest of the nations of the earth into the blessings of the seed of Abraham. Of course, we know that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ and his body, which is the new temple. The new temple, let me read that again. All of these cases, he's telling them the purpose of his temple is that it should be a house of prayer for all nations, including Jew and Gentile. He was telling them that the assignment of Israel was to be a light to the nations. The new temple, made up of believers, has the same assignment, but they had made it a den of thieves. John chapter 2, however, verses 13 through 17, also records a temple cleansing. There are some differences in the accounts, not necessarily contradictions, but clear differences. The most notable difference has been the subject of much discussion among scholars for a long time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a temple cleansing at the very end of Jesus' ministry, while John's account happens at the very beginning of the ministry. In John's account, Jesus leaves many believers behind in Jerusalem and eventually goes back home. That's in John's account of it. He is not crucified until years later. In the synoptic accounts, the cleansing follows Jesus' triumphal entry, and it is the very thing that gets him in trouble with the Pharisees and scribes, etc., and leads directly to his crucifixion within days. Now, again, you know that I did in the last segment, talking about, behold, your king comes to you riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, and he begins to bring the final covenant lawsuit against natural Israel and Jerusalem. And he's coming in, and so what gets him in trouble is the final cleansing of the temple and leads directly to his crucifixion within days. Now, liberal scholars have jumped on this problem as evidence that the Gospels are not inspired. But pieced together, according to the whims and agendas of their mere mortal authors. Mark used the count for one purpose, John cut and pasted it for his own, but this, of course, assumes, one, that the accounts indeed derive from only one incident, or two, they derive from each other, and or three, that even this would disprove the inspiration of the account. In other words, liberal scholars are trying to disprove the scriptures based on these two separate differing accounts. The knee-jerk reaction probably says more about the biases of the scholar than it does the Bible. The standard conservative response to the problem has been simply to say that Jesus cleanses the temple twice, but I believe there's a better explanation for the two cleansing. And what I'm going to do is show you this, the inspection and corruption of the house in Leviticus, but see, what he's doing is fulfilling a Leviticus requirement when you find corruption in a house. The text for this is in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 33 through 53. Let me see if I can get that real quickly. Leviticus 13, let me see again, it's Leviticus 13, I'm sorry, Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14:33. Let me pull it up on my Bible app here. I should have had it up already, but Leviticus, we will read that, Leviticus 14:33. And let me just see how quickly I can get it up here. Leviticus 14, verse number 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, And I put the leprosy plague in a house, and I put the leprosy plague in a house in the land of your possession. And he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in and examine the house. and he shall examine the plague. And indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, and indeed, if the plague has spread on the wall of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones, and which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off, they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones. I want you to see this. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones. And he shall take other mortar and plaster in the house. So they're going to take stones out, but they're going to replace stones. Now, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house. It is unclean, and he shall break down the house, its stones, its timbers, and all the plaster of the house. And he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes. And he who eats the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and examines it, and the plague has not spread in the house, after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed, and he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar, scarlet, and so on. He goes on to do that. But now I want you to see something that I think is incredibly important in looking at this. In Leviticus 14, when we just read it, Jesus is fulfilling this with his two separate visits to the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and one right before they crucify him. Leviticus 14, let me read from my notes. Jesus is fulfilling the role of the high priest. He's visiting and inspecting the touch of affliction or the corruption that's in the house. This is described in Leviticus. It accounts for the multiple visitations and the repeated act of removing the corruption, then finally pronouncing the house or the temple to be unclean and decreeing the total destruction of that house. It also fits with Jesus' mission against Jerusalem. The term in Leviticus, plague of leprosy, is misleading. It has more relation to a translation history than the actual Hebrew of the text. The actual phrase should be more simply translated, the touch of affliction or the touch of corruption. The next step was that the owner of the house had to take the initiative when he suspected a corruption was present in the house, according to Leviticus 14:35. In the case of the temple, we know it was Jesus' Father's house, and thus God the Father took the initiative. Next, the owner was to contact the priest, and the priest was to go in to see the house and examine the corruption, Leviticus 14, verse 36 through 37. In John's early account, Jesus found the corruption. We should not think this way by chance. He was examining everything in the later incident. We are specifically told by Mark that Jesus looked around at everything. That's Mark 11, verse 11. The evening before he actually drove out the corruption, and Mark 11, 11, he had inspected the temple and looked around, and then he begins his journey on Palm Sunday, which would be 7 days before he would declare it unfit. Now, I think these are incredible things to look at. And on the first cleansing, the priest would remove the stones, which had corruption, and throw them into an unclean place outside the city, and they would scrape out the uncleanness and carry it outside the city on the second visit. If it was persistent, he would then declare that the house must be removed and a total destruction must take place, and that not one stone would be left on another. That's what he's doing in Matthew 24, 7 days after he rides into the city and inspects the temple. These fit perfectly. This makes sense in the first and second visit of Jesus to the temple and the minor differences of the narratives of John and the Synoptic Gospels. In the first visit, Jesus threw out the merchants and the money changers, poured out their money in the charge of the tables. His message then was, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. In other words, Jesus had removed only the corrupted stones themselves and sent them away. After another day or two, he left Jerusalem completely and went into Judea. He would not return for a while. When he did visit the temple again for inspection, 2 years later, he found that the corruption of the money changers and the merchandisers persisted upon this inspection. He drove them out again with a message that expanded on the first message. Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations? Note, it was for all nations. That was the mission of Israel, and they failed at it. But the church is now called to be inclusive and bring in the Gentiles. But you have made it a den of robbers. That's Mark 11, verse 17, and Luke 19, verse 46. This was the final condemnation of Israel's failure to be what it was called to be. Jesus thus determined that the corruption in this house was persistent. He apparently anticipated this, for he had announced the dismantling of the house as he was riding in. But he confirmed this again only days later when people marveling at the beautiful stones of the temple, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there should not be one stone left on another that will not be thrown down. That's fulfillment of what he told them in Leviticus. It has to be dismantled, it has to be burnt, and it has to be carried outside the city into an unclean place. And that's what he's prophesying to them in Matthew 24, that not one stone will be left on another that's not thrown down. Luke 21, verse 6 is the scripture for that. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 3, also verses 6 through 8, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather and yet I will get others to him besides those that are already gathered. I think that's part of what he's even saying in one of his parables when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's about to bring together both Jew and Gentile, and he's also talking about the outcast of Israel. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for persistent in the book of Leviticus literally means pricking. It literally has reference to the work of thorns, and that is a direct reference to the curse on the land that would be in Genesis chapter 13. So he's talking about this word here, the Hebrew word for the persistent corruption is literally pricking, which is connected to the word thorns. And I think these are incredible findings. Genesis 3, verse 18. Once the priest had seen the corruption, he was to shut up the house for a period of 7 days and then return to see if the corruption had spread. The two cleansings, however, do directly parallel the rest of the inspection process. The seven-day period does not appear in John in order to see it. However, we need to consider the whole picture. Jesus as the true temple, and his cleansings of the Old Covenant temple as a visitation of judgment on an idolatrous and complacent house, Jesus announced that he was in fact the new temple. When he told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Hence, the first temple was now declared obsolete from the moment of his introduction as the real Lamb of God and the ultimate sacrifice, and the new temple, everything from the Old Covenant rituals, was now obsolete. Jesus spoke this concerning the temple of his body, and in Revelation, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. He is the gathering place of the nations. His house is a house of prayer. He is the gathering place of all nations, both Jew and Gentile, being brought together in one body, according to, I believe it is in the book of Ephesians, having tore down the middle wall of partition, making out of twain one new man. Note, none of the synoptic gospels include this statement about destroying his temple and raising it up in 3 days. Hence, it is showing his authority to inspect and cleanse the temple. However, in the synoptic gospels, they use this statement to condemn Jesus to death. This man said he would destroy the temple. Etc. He had the legal right to make this declaration because he was the inspecting high priest, and this is his second visit to inspect it. Because this second visit was a couple of years later, could have been why the false witnesses' version was misconstrued. John's gospel begins counting the few days. John's gospel begins counting the first few days of Jesus' ministry. The new house was established at the baptism when the abiding presence of the dove landed in the new temple, which was Jesus. That was day one, and on the next day, Jesus begins making disciples. One unnamed disciple of John the Baptist followed Jesus, plus Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael on the third day. Jesus performs his first miracle, changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Hence, he is kind of hinting at the new covenant and his own wedding and his own marriage and turning the water into wine. At Cana, that's John 2, verses 1 through 10. He then visits Capernaum for a few days. Then we are immediately told the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover itself was held on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and it was a Sabbath day. So this means this whole story of John 1:29 through 2, verse 13, takes place in the space of 7 days. And it means that Jesus in Jerusalem on the seventh day Sabbath was at hand when he returns for the second visit, for the second inspection. He finds it corrupt in fulfillment of what Leviticus said should happen. He finds it corrupt. He removed the stones by casting out them. He cast out them that bought and sold and returned later, found the corruption persistent, and he declared the house would be completely demolished. Another interesting aspect of that, of the Levitical duty, is to replace the corrupted stones which had been removed. The law says that they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house, Leviticus 14:42 says. We saw in John that Jesus successfully recruited disciples, but he only made 5 on that second day, and no others are mentioned. But as soon as he removes the corrupt stones from the temple, that was the merchants and the money changers, etc., he also began making new disciples, and they were many who believed in his name. Among those was Nicodemus, who he told, "You must be born again." Not long afterwards, Jesus is seen with the larger number of the disciples. Indeed, Jesus had to look at other stones. He had to look at other stones to replace the corrupted members of the old order. In fact, Andrew bought his brother Simon and Jesus named him on the spot Cephas or Peter, which means a stone. That's pretty incredible to me. He removes the old corrupted stones of the money changers, and he begins to put new stones, lively stones in place. And that's where he names Peter a stone. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. So he's replacing the corrupted stones by replacing them with new stones. And that's where he names Cephas or Peter, which his name means a stone. This is exactly how Peter himself saw the members of the New Testament church as stones in the new temple, which is the body of Christ. He wrote, "And you to become living stones, rejected of men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And the new temple, it is made up of it's made up of us, his new creation, as lively stones being fitly framed together to build a habitation of God through the Spirit. I think it is highly possible that he was replacing the old covenant 12 tribes with the new covenant 12 apostles as architects of his new creation project. And Luke 19:43 through 44 declared that they will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then he uses, I think, reiterates this scripture in the final days of the destruction and the outpouring and the removing of this persistently corrupt temple when he says in Revelation, the last few chapters, "Let him that's filthy be filthy still," and the door was being closed, and the invited guests have missed their day of visitation and opportunity. The wedding has now come, and they are on the outside looking in to those sitting at the table of God and the kingdom of God, and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they themselves were cast out. Now, I think that's pretty incredible that when he begins to declare that these lively stones would be replaced, and that what would happen is the house of God would become a house of prayer for all nations. And Peter was the one who began to talk about we are lively stones built up as a spiritual house and a royal priesthood to fulfill the assignment that God had placed on natural Israel in the beginning to be a nation of priests. But in this new covenant priesthood, it's a priesthood not after the order of Levi, not persistent with corruption, but a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who served nothing but bread and wine. And the bread and wine are the elements of the new covenant meal. This is my body. It was broken for you. And as new covenant priests, we must begin to shift our thinking from an old covenant paradigm and start serving the bread and wine of the new covenant, preaching nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ, having seen God restore a city whose gates are never shut, but are open day and night, and the Spirit and the bride begin to give an invitation and say, come. I think these are incredible analogies. When you start to understand that some of this stuff that we read over very quickly, like in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, may have some very important points, I think it's incredible. And it affirms to me the validity of the scripture that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he inspects the corruption. He pulls out the stones and they continue to persist. At the end of his ministry, he begins to again indict them, except he begins to restore a new temple and declares to them, destroy this one, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up again. Revelation 21 begins by saying, and behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The Message Bible says, look, God has moved into the neighborhood. He made his home in men. God has moved in to a temple that is now a priesthood that can include both Jew and Gentile and be far more inclusive than it is exclusive. I hope you've enjoyed this part of the series as we move into the next segment and we see the fulfillment of the curses of Deuteronomy as God keeps his end of the covenant bargain. Well, we're out of time. Again, so if you'd like to sow a seed into the ministry, we really do need your help. You can go to the address that's on the screen, and there is a place where you can give through our PayPal portal. You can become a monthly partner there if you'd like and set up a monthly debit, or you can give a one-time gift. You can also send a check or money order to the address on the screen, or you can call the number that's on the screen, and someone will take your call. If you don't get an answer and you'd like to sow a seed, please leave your number and someone from my team will return your call, and we do need your help. So consider becoming a partner with us. This is really a risk for me to teach these things, and I need your help to be able to continue to do it. God bless you. Thank you for joining us.
For anyone struggling to understand John's writings in Revelation, this book provides true, biblically based answers. Through detailed insights into the letters John wrote to the seven churches of his day, you will learn how to avoid the mistakes of the early church to overcome today's trials and tribulations. This book will provoke you to thought and dialogue, bringing greater clarity and revelation of Jesus Christ.